Well, we are in a difficult section of Scripture here this morning. The concepts are big and complex and very much beyond our limited human intellect. Last week we learned that the sin of one man, Adam, condemned all of future humanity. That's a sobering concept. We learned that this is what's called the doctrine of original sin. It's the idea that one man's act affected everyone else, all of his descendants. We are all culpable, the Bible teaches, for Adam's sin because we all collectively sinned in Adam and in his sin. And we talked about the fact that while that may not seem fair, it is exactly the truth. Because it is exactly what God says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. In fact, the passage taught us that just as sin spread to all of us, so did its penalty, death. We learned that the Bible teaches three aspects of death, spiritual and physical and eternal. And yet, while verses 12 through 14 taught us that death reigned over all of mankind, we saw a tiny glimmer of hope, didn't we? At the end of verse 14, we saw that Adam, who started this whole reign of death, is a type or a pattern of someone else who would come later, sometime after him. Well, this morning we're going to clearly identify this mystery man, who's not much of a mystery to us, and be brought from the depths of despair in death to the heights of hope in life. The truths that we will learn today are glorious, and they focus on one of the Apostle Paul's favorite themes in the entire book of Romans, and that's grace. Grace. So let's look in our Bibles at Romans chapter 5, and this morning we're going to concentrate on verses 15 through 17. And as we do this, our need is to understand the superior power and pervasiveness of grace. The superior power and pervasiveness of grace. In this passage, Paul continues to show the church at Rome the difference between Adam and Christ. And from this passage, we will contemplate the triumph of grace over death. So the question for us this morning is, how is grace superior to death? Well, we're going to look at three ideas. The first is this: grace is transformational. Grace is transformational. Look at verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Well, here's the first thing we need to understand. You remember that last week, Paul was showing us a similarity between Adam and Christ. You remember that? It took one man to condemn us all. It takes one man to redeem us all. You remember that? There was a similarity. There was a comparison. In fact, it's right here in this verse, right? If the many died by the trespass of the one man, that's Adam, and then later the gift that came by the grace of the one man, identified here as Jesus Christ. You remember that comparison? You remember that similarity? Okay. Well, that's it. That's it. No more similarity. From this point on, we're only going to see contrast. Look at the beginning of verses 15 and 16. But the gift is not like the trespass. And look at the beginning of verse 16. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. So from this point on in our text, all Paul wants to teach us is how the work of Christ is so much different. In fact, so much better than the work of Adam. So let's look at the first of these three contrasts here in verse 15. Grace is transformational. And as you see, the first three words there, but the gift. So first, what is this gift? What is this gift that's spoken of here? The Greek word is charisma, which literally means grace gift. Grace gift. If we look down to verse 16, we learn a little bit more about this gift. It says that this gift is identified as something that brings justification. See that? And then this gift is specifically identified if we go down into verse 17. It says there that it is the gift of righteousness. The word trespass, on the other hand, back in verse 15, means to deviate from a path. It means a wrong step, an uncertain step. So here's the issue. Some people think that this comparison between Adam and Christ is a little bit like a mathematic equation. Okay, so stay with me here if you haven't been in math class for a while. Let's say that Adam's sin gives us a minus 10. Bad. Okay? So Christ's sacrifice must give us a plus 10, right? In other words, it balances us back out, right? You can go to the next slide. Well, the answer is no way. Christ's sacrifice is not just something that balances out the effect of sin. Christ's sacrifice is more like a plus 10,000. He doesn't just make us like we were at the time of Adam. He makes us so much better, exponentially better. And that's exactly what's meant here in verses 15 and verse 17 by this little phrase, how much more. How much more. This phrase has the idea that if the first statement is certain, the second statement is much more certain. It's a guarantee. And you know, this should come as no surprise to us who are familiar with the grace of God, should it? It's no mistake that Paul uses the word for grace three times in verse 15. It's a reminder to us that this incredible work of Jesus Christ is totally of God. It's totally of God. We can in no way contribute to this. You know, we've learned in earlier passages in the book of Romans that our righteousness is not enough. It's not enough. What we need is someone else's righteousness. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what is gifted to us by grace. It changes us. The work of grace changes us. It doesn't change us back into an original sinless Adam. That's not what it changes us into. It transforms us. It changes us into the image of the Son of God. And that is exponentially better. Exponentially better. Someone has said that the work of grace is kind of like taking the clothes off of a man and putting a new suit on him. But you know, that's not it at all. It's really putting a new man in the suit. It's transformational. We are transformed. Well, let's see a couple other things here in verse 15. Look at the word many, which is used twice in this verse. Once for Adam's effect and then once for Christ's effect. Do you see that in verse 15? For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, and then at the end of the verse, the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many. So the many is a term here that's used both in regard to Adam and in regard to Jesus. Now, although these words are exactly the same, they're showing comparison here between Jesus and Adam. It is important for us to note, and we'll see this again more specifically next week, that while the many with regard to Adam means what? It means everybody. None of us escape. But the many with regard to Christ does not mean everybody. It means many. It means a large group of people, but it doesn't mean everyone. The many who are in Adam experience the result of Adam's act. Who is that? Everybody. But the many who are in Christ experience the result of Christ's act. Now, some people use this verse, and they also use verse number 18, which we'll get to next week, to teach what is called universalism. Universalism. That's a teaching that all people are in Christ, or all people are saved. It means that not all people are in Adam. Not all people are cursed. Not all people are condemned. This is what universalism teaches, but this is not what Paul is teaching. Now, we'll look into this a little bit further next week, and we'll see a little bit more about this in verse 17. But rest assured, Paul is not teaching salvation through faith in Jesus Christ in chapters 3, 4, and now the first part of verse 5, and then all of a sudden changing and teaching a doctrine of universalism. Don't be confused. Paul's not teaching that at all. But look now at one more magnificent word here in the last phrase of verse 15. It's the word overflow. Do you see that word? And this reinforces what we've already seen. The fact is that Christ's work is not just the opposite of Adam's work. Christ does not just give us life. He gives us a life that overflows. A life that is abundant. You remember what John said to his disciples, or Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 10 and verse 10. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. John Calvin once said, if Adam's fall had the effect of producing the ruin of many, the grace of God is much more efficacious in benefiting many, since Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to ruin. And we're going to see that again further here in verse 16 and 17. God's grace didn't just bring us life, it brought us abundant life. And it brought it through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and through His righteousness. And that's the central theme of this entire passage, His grace, God's grace. In fact, God's grace is really the meaning of all of history. It's really the meaning of all of history. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, just a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look at verses 3 through 6. To see what our response should be to this transformational work of grace. Here's what Paul says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. Why did He do all of that? Why did He choose us? Why did He predestine us? Why did He choose us to be holy and blameless? Why did He choose us to be adopted as His sons? Why? Here it is. To the praise. Here's the purpose. The praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves, His own Son, Jesus Christ. You see it? All of history, all of its sin and redemption is all about one thing. It's all about the glory of God's grace in the one man, Jesus Christ. So what is our response to this amazing truth that grace transforms us? It changes us. It doesn't just take away Adam's death. It gives us abundant life. 2 Corinthians tells us it makes us into a new creation. What is our response to this great truth? Our response, according to our passage here, is to simply worship God, to praise Him for His grace. To praise Him for His grace. Our response is worship. Let's look at another amazing triumph of grace this morning. It's found in verse 16. It's that grace is revelational. So not only is grace transformational, but now it's revelational. It's going to tell us something about God. Look at verse 16 again. The gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. All right, there are three main contrasts here in this verse to show us how the gift of God is not like the results of Adam's sin. Here's the first. The first is the contrast between judgment and gift. Judgment and gift. Judgment is something that's deserved. It's something that's earned. On the contrary, the gift of righteousness is undeserved and it's given freely. That's a big contrast. Look at the second contrast. It's between the words condemnation and justification. Do you see that? Condemnation and justification. And again, these terms couldn't be more opposite. We've learned a lot about condemnation in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, didn't we? And we've learned an awful lot about justification in Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Amen? Well, let's look at a third contrast and what I'd like to focus in on here for just a moment or two. The third contrast I want to focus in on here is the one sin versus the many trespasses or the many sins. And this is an absolutely amazing concept here. Try to follow this revelation of grace about our God. Here's the idea. The judgment on the whole human race follows, or it proceeds, our verse says follows, proceeds from one sin. We've learned that, right? But justification, us being declared not guilty before God, us being given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, justification through the free gift of grace follows or proceeds, it says, from many trespasses. From many trespasses. What is this saying here? Let me give you a quote here by a fellow theologian, John Murray. He writes this: the one trespass, Adam's, demanded nothing less than the condemnation of all. But the free gift unto justification is of such a character that it must take the many trespasses into its reckoning. It could not be the free gift of justification unless it blotted out the many trespasses. Consequently, the free gift is conditioned as to its nature and effect by the many trespasses, just as the judgment was conditioned as to its nature and effect by the one trespass. Now, if you think through that paragraph about 10 times, you'll get it. Okay? This might boggle our mind a little bit, but let me try to simplify just a little bit. Okay, here we go. Number one. First simple truth. Adam's sin, one sin, condemned everybody. Okay, we know that. We understand that. Simple fact number two. Christ, in justification, can forgive all sins. Not just Adam's one, but all sins, right? We understand that. Simple fact number three. How much greater is Christ's one act than Adam's one act? Adam's only attached to how many sins? One. He only committed one, right? It's one act that caused us all to go into condemnation. But Jesus is attached to all sin. All sin. Ever committed, ever to be committed. And so the evil from which Christ saves us is far greater than the evil which Adam committed. Christ has done much more than just remove the curse. He offers forgiveness from an innumerable load of sins. Now, how do we respond to this? What implications can we take from this truth for our life today? Well, how many sins did it take for God to condemn the whole human race? You know the answer, right? One. Does that reveal a little bit about God and His attitude towards sin? What does grace reveal about God's anger towards sin? Would you say He's really serious about sin? And that's very practical to know because God has not changed. God has not changed. He feels exactly the same today about sin as He did then in the garden. It's just as worthy to be the source of condemnation today. Sin is just as worthy to be the source of condemnation today as it was then. The one sin you committed already today on your way to church, that you may have committed on your way to church, that one sin is still enough today to have sent the entire human race to hell, except for the grace of God. Now that will give you a little idea about what God thinks about sin. It reveals something to us, doesn't it? About the one sin of Adam. I like what one writer said about this idea. He said, quote, "God didn't allow men to sin for a little while and then gradually build up His anger. He didn't say, from now on, because of this sin, Adam, the whole human race is going to limp. He didn't say, from now on, Adam, the whole human race is going to see out of one eye. He didn't say, from now on, Adam, the whole human race is going to have pain in their back. Oh, no. From now on, the whole human race is going to enter into spiritual, physical, and eternal death." Now, somebody might think that it's like being sentenced to the gas chamber for jaywalking. But that's because they don't understand the holiness of God. One sin, a revelation of grace. And here's the amazing revelation of grace, because this verse not only tells us how much God hates sin, one sin condemned us all, but it also tells us something about His grace too, doesn't it? If He hates sin that much, and He can forgive you for all the sins that you've ever committed and all the sins that I've ever committed, then He is a God whose grace is as great as His anger. Right? Now, can we make it even more personal? When you think about the cross of Jesus Christ, and you imagine Him dying there, will you also remember how much God hates sin? One sin condemned us all. And while you're remembering that, will you also remember that He took all the sins of the entire human race on His body and bore their penalty? Listen, the only thing that is more powerful in the heart of God than His hatred of sin is His love of the sinner. Praise God for His grace. It reveals His holiness, but it reveals His great love. Let's look at one last way here this morning in which grace is superior to death. It's superior to death. We've seen that grace is transformational. It doesn't just take death away and give us life. It gives us abundant life. We also saw that grace is revelational. Grace teaches us about the holiness of God. One sin condemns us all, but it also teaches us so much more about the grace of God, that all of those sins, every single one of them, able to condemn the human race to hell, was forgiven by God. So much greater grace is than death. And then thirdly, let's see this. And finally, grace is coronational. And I think I may have made that word up, but it fits. So somewhere out there, I found that there is one, at least one definition of it. So grace is coronational. What do we talk about coronation? A coronation is when someone gets crowned, right? A king or a queen gets crowned. They get put on a throne. They're given the authority to rule and to reign. And that's exactly what grace does. Look at verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Verse 17 kind of summarizes what we've already learned today, but it makes a couple of interesting points for us to consider. First of all, notice God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness is only for the ones who receive them. Do you see that there in verse 17? The grace and the gift of righteousness is for those who receive it. And by implication, that means that there are those who do not receive it. And we know that to be true. So again, back to verse 15 when it says the many in Christ, the many in Adam. Remember, although the words are the same for the parallelism, the meaning is quite different. And we'll see that again next week. You have to receive the gift of grace. Of course, we know that that is true from our earlier studies in this letter. But it's good to see it right here in the middle of some verses that some people use to teach that everybody gets to God. Salvation is by grace and through faith. It must be received. Then let's look at the beautiful contrast again here between death and life. Jesus doesn't just give us life to counter Adam's death. He makes us rulers in life. Where death used to reign, now we reign through Jesus and his abundant provision of grace. The verb reign there at the end of verse 17 is in the future tense. It means that the people who are receiving God's gift of righteousness will someday reign in life. Of course, the future prospect of ruling with Christ is something we're familiar with as Christians, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And even Matthew chapter 5 in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. And that's an exciting prospect for us. To think that someday we will be able to assist Christ in his great kingdom. But I want to offer another viewpoint as well on this verse that has some practical implications for us in the here and now. It's true to say that the Bible teaches a future role for Christians as rulers in the millennial kingdom that Christ will set up on the earth one day. In the future, but it's also true to say that at the moment of conversion, Christians become rulers in life in the sense that they have power over sin. Though we will not be free from the flesh completely until our bodies are glorified in heaven, we have the present ability in the kingdom of God to say no to sin. Look over at chapter 6 here in Romans for just a moment, verses 11 through 14. It says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master. Because, now listen to this, you are not under law, but under grace. Under grace. You see the prominence of grace in your coronation? Your crowning as rulers in life over sin? Let's look at one final passage over at Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. It'll be on the screen here as well. And look right at the get-go. It says, for the grace of God, the same grace that brings salvation that has appeared to all men, that same grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So what is our great response to this great truth? The fact that grace crowns us. It crowns us as rulers in life now over sin. It will crown us as rulers with Christ in the future. What is our response? While we wait for the Jesus to give us the privilege to rule with him in his future kingdom, we can rule for Jesus now by exercising the power, the authority of grace to say no to sin. No Christian is compelled to sin. No Christian is compelled to sin. Sin no longer has the rule over you and over I. When we sin, it's because we choose to sin. So let's put into practice what Paul wrote to Titus, the end of that great verse in Titus 2, verse 14. Let's be eager to do what is good. Well, as the worship team comes back to the platform, I want to challenge you with just a few thoughts in closing. First, if you are ruled by sin, you need to be saved. And can I encourage you to cry out to the Savior, to repent of your sin, to turn away from it, to trust in the work of Jesus Christ, and he will save you by his grace. He loves you, and he died for every single one of your sins. If you come to Christ, he will never fail you. He will never forsake you. You can call to him from your heart right now as we sing in just a moment. If you need help, come and see me or one of our pastors right after this service closes. We want to help you know that your sins are forgiven, that you have a home in heaven. Would you all stand with me for a moment? Brothers and sisters, our response to this message of grace is to be worship. Sure, there are still things we don't fully understand. We probably won't until we're in heaven. However, what we know is that God's grace has triumphed. It has triumphed in an infinite way through Christ over the sin of Adam and over the curse of death. Will you worship the Lord with gladness today for his grace? Will you come before him, as Psalm 100 says? Will you come before him today into his presence with joyful songs? This is what we were saved to do. To praise him for the glory of his grace.